Babylon, the exiles, the second team is there. They just finished weighing those in. They'd been there 3 days, and then on the fourth day, they had the accounting, the annual congregational meeting, whatever it was. Now, chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled, stunned. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our fathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the swords in captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not further their welfare or prosperity at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Now turn with me, please, to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, just before Matthew. Book of Malachi. And I want to read a few verses from the first chapter of Malachi. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now turn with me, please, to chapter 2 of Malachi. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign land. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. And then the last reference is just two verses out of 2 Peter, the second chapter. Peter is speaking here, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Here in chapter 9, we begin to see something of the significance and the necessity for that time of fasting that was there just before Ezra left the area of Babylon on the banks of the Ahava River. Remember, he had them 3 days on the banks of that river fasting before they started out. Now, after they arrive over here, begin to see some of the reason for the necessity for that time of fasting. Spiritual discipline of the highest level. This was why the situation in which they were going, in which they found themselves when they arrived there, that was why it was so important for them to have that time of fasting and feeding on the word just before they left. Ezra, you remember, and his team of 1,500 had just finished reporting in when this whole sordid mess came to light. They had just made an accounting. All the gold and all the silver, everything was accounted for. And then the very next words, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." The desperate need was for people to be separated from the world and closely committed to God. That was the very thing that had been, that was the essence of the fast, as these 1,500 men had committed themselves to God and had exercised that spiritual discipline before they left. Back there, 600 miles and several months before, on the banks of the river Ahava, this new team had committed themselves to God's way. Whatever that took, they were in it. It was for them. They were for him, and revival and renewal were essential parts of that. I think Ezra may have sensed even before he left what the need was, but I'm sure that he was surprised. It says he was stunned by what he found when he got there. The full impact of it didn't hit him. It says he tore, until after he arrived there. It says he tore his clothes, and he pulled his hair, and he sat down stunned for one whole day. 58 years earlier, there had been such a tremendous enthusiasm there. Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua, and the 42,000 exiles with them, they laid the foundation for the temple there in Jerusalem. And everybody was excited about that. Now, 58 years later, Ezra shows up, and what a horrible change has taken place. Just 58 years. The dedication, the enthusiasm, the consecration, the excitement, just disappeared. It's gone. And they'd slip right back into the old ruts of sin around. And this, you remember, were some of the same things that had caused them to be carried into captivity in the very first place. Most glaring evidence of the fact that they had slid back and slid away from God and really didn't care about him was their unfaithfulness to each other, and it showed up especially in their marriage relationships. And if there were all these who were already divorced, then think about the thousands of others where the spirit of the marriage was so deeply, deeply wounded. Fasting was the exact antithesis to all this, and spiritual discipline was the challenge, the need, and Ezra brought those things into that rapidly deteriorating situation. We need to see a little bit more about why this happened and how it had happened. Because the same things can happen to us and are happening to us today. Christianity Today, the last issue of that, had a special article in which it pointed the communion cup was broken, the picture on the front page, the communion cup was broken, and the wine was rolled out there on the aisle of the church, and the marriage ring was there. And the whole feature article, many articles in that one issue, had to do with the divorce of the clergy. This is sweeping the nation today. 50% of the nation, more than that. I've already explained how God sent three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, to preach to the people during this time of rebuilding. Haggai and Zechariah were back in the days of Zerubbabel and Jeshua when they were laying the foundation of the temple and then building the temple. And Zechariah and Haggai preached the word, and through that preaching of the word, the people were not only encouraged, but they were instructed, and the temple got built. Had it not been for them, these were God's means of getting the job done. That temple was built. But now comes Malachi, probably during the time of Ezra, before or after the time of Ezra. Haggai and Zechariah had been earlier, but now comes Malachi. Some say that Malachi was in Nehemiah's day, but Nehemiah and Ezra were very closely tied together anyway. And so the point is that Malachi was the one who was preaching at this time. And his prophecy reflects the conditions and the circumstances that prevailed in Ezra's day. So we turn now to Malachi's prophecy, where we read it there, and the first two chapters describe the situation in which Ezra found himself, even the attitude of the people. In chapter 1, as I read it there, there was a carelessness and a sullen reaction and kind of rebellion. They're just tired of always having to do things God's way, having to come back to his word all the time. And it comes out in the very way in which the book is written. I have loved you, says the Lord. Wow, you loved us. What do you mean you've loved us? After all the history. And they knew that history. What do you mean, God, you've loved us? Well, I took you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. I brought you into the promised land. I gave you the promised land. I fought the battles for you. You were down in captivity. I rescued you from there. You're part of the remnants of return. But it even went back before that. And God answers them. He doesn't answer them in kind. He answers them in a very gentle and loving way. Explains to them. And then he goes on to say, a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me? And it is you priests who despise my name. But you say, what do you mean we've despised your name? He says, well, you couldn't even give the things you're giving to me to your Persian governors. You try giving this kind of taxes to the government, and they won't have it. You're giving more in taxes to the government than you are to the Lord who gave you life and keeps you alive and saved your soul and prepared heaven for you for eternity. And it was a shocking attitude that they had all the way through there. George Adam Smith is one of the old good commentators, an old Scotsman. He said it this way: the tide of hope which rose to flood with the completion of the temple had ebbed rapidly and left God's people struggling like an ordinary tribe of peasants with bad seasons and a deteriorating economy and envious neighbors. Their pride was on edge, and they fell, not as at other times, into disappointment and despair, but into bitter carelessness and contempt of their duty to God. It led them to despise both his love and his holiness. They neglected the temple dues and impudently presented to their God polluted bread and blemished beasts, which they would not have dared to offer to their Persian governor. Now that was George Adam Smith's description of not only the circumstances in which Ezra found himself, but the reasons for it. The older leaders saw the younger families going on, and they were afraid of offending them. I'm sure what the kids were saying was, don't say anything to me or I'm going to leave. You better be thankful for what little time I do spend around here. Don't you offend me. So gradually, the elders joined them in their attitudes. There was a compromise and a lack of spiritual discipline. And all this came to a head in a particularly glaring way in Malachi 2 in the decline and fall of the priesthood, especially with reference to the marriage relationships. There is no way that you can deal unfaithfully with God without very quickly coming to the point where you'll be dealing unfaithfully with a wife or a husband. This is why wives who are wise, not pulling down their houses on their own heads, will encourage their husbands in every way to be related and helped in that relationship to God. And why a husband who is not pulling down his house on his own head will encourage his wife in every way to develop this spiritual discipline and to be aware of the influences of the world around that would come in and hit hard at our very relationship with God. But the great questions are, why and how could this ever have happened? In brief 60 years, Haggai and Zechariah had been so faithful. And they promised that the glory of that smaller temple would be greater than the glory of the former temple. But the fact is, it didn't happen overnight. Messianic promise didn't show up. They couldn't see how this little temple could be more glorious than the other one. Jesus didn't show up right away. And so there was a disappointment that came there. The Samaritans were still plaguing them and tempting them. And the economy left them so insecure. Their job situation. That would have been a real problem for them. And God was testing them. Will you test me? Will you trust me in times of hardship as well as in times of prosperity? How do I know? How do you know? God knew, but they couldn't. And discouragement that came along with all those things, that discouragement must always be understood and it must be worked with. One of the only ways of getting people through times of discouragement and despair is love. To love people through discouragement and despair, it's one of the only ways of doing that. But it's also necessary for us to study discouragement a little bit and understand what it will cause us to do when we find ourselves in times of discouragement and uncertainty and insecurity. What happens to us then? When we're down and discouraged, we tend to let go, spiritually speaking, and we get careless, and we even become insolent. We're just too tired to keep on fighting. Now don't bother me anymore. Why be different? What's the use of fighting it? I might as well go along with the rest of the crowd. This is the way the world succeeds, then why shouldn't I join the world? I will adopt the policies of the world and try to make the church conform and everyone else. It succeeds in the world. Why won't it succeed for me and my family and my church? Satan could never have gotten in with those arguments at any other time. But when a person is discouraged or insecure, those arguments really make sense. And we begin to compromise, and we begin to try to do God's work the world's way. And discouragement not only comes to individuals, but it comes to families. And it comes to churches. It comes to nations. And it's at the very instant that we're fighting hardest in the spiritual battle that we face the greatest dangers because of the disappointments, spiritual defeat. No wonder when all of this hit Ezra, who had just returned, he was stunned. I just begin to realize a little bit of what that meant to him. I had been on board ship for many, many, many months. And on board ship, Navy discipline is tight. It has to be because our lives depend on it. And in an aircraft carrier especially, the lives of other men depend on that discipline. And I used to think that my department on board that ship was probably the one that was most important, I suppose everybody else did too, but we had to know where that ship was, the navigation department, for her safety and for the safety of anyone flying off that. I came from that to Boston and then was sent from Boston down to become the officer in charge of the Seaman's School in the Naval Air Technical Training Command in Jacksonville. First time I'd ever been an officer in charge. I was wondering what in the world happened next. And so I sort of surveyed the situation and then called for an inspection. And when that company lined up for inspection, I was stunned. There wasn't one man that was GI. There were men there with earrings. And there wasn't one sailor that turned out that day that was GI from beginning to end. Not one. And this was the Seaman's School. And it wasn't that they were veterans. Some were older. But I was stunned. And it took me a day to try to figure out how to go from there and where. And I'm sure that Ezra felt something of the same way. This was his first inspection. And it says he sat there stunned for a whole day. How could this be? How could the enthusiasm and the rebuilt temple and so forth result in this? And Ezra was a man with a tremendous burden. And that burden attracted attention. In verses 4 and 5, there were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat stunned until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. I think the sequence is important. First of all, that burden that stunned him. Broken by God. Totally, totally level. And second, others were drawn to that heaviness of spirit. And third, they prayed. And I'm persuaded that those are factors essential in any formula of revival and rebuilding. Very, very important to catch this point. Because if anyone misses this particular point, then it'll just be a case of saying, well, that's just another killjoy Christian. It's a wet blanket. Never any fun. Always finding fault. Always saying no. Always saying, have to be different, have to be different, have to be different. And that kind of criticism of a genuine humility of heart and a stunnedness of life has caused Christianity year after year to be drawn more and more into the world. You don't dare resist it. You'll be condemned if you do as a spoil fund. Who likes to have him around? This message is too heavy. And the Christian community has gradually, through that kind of pressure, been drawn more and more into conformity to the world. Her welfare program is patterned after the social welfare program of the world. Her social program is patterned after the social program of the world. Her financial program is patterned after the financial programs of the world. Her government is patterned after the government of the world. And the whole burden of Ezra's prayer there in the chapter could be summarized under two headings: the constant failure of the people and the constant faithfulness of God. Now, I didn't plan the 106th Psalm this morning, but as I saw what God had planned, we just took it, 105th Psalm. Ken had the 105th last week, and it was just 106 coming up, that the unfaithfulness of the people did not cause God to become unfaithful. And that's the same thing that we're hearing right here. The unfaithfulness of the people, but the faithfulness of God. That's the same thing that keeps coming through here. And incidentally, that 106th Psalm was written probably sometime having to do with the return of the exiles, close to that time. God could have left his people to die, and he'd been 100% just if he had done that. But in his infinite mercy, he had in verse 8 granted them hope, and in verse 9 he had brought about the reviving. And later on in verse 9, he sent them the word for the second time. He gave them the second chance. Now they've come back. He's rescued them, and they're there. But they've gone into sin again. And instead of just writing them off all over, he gives them the word a second time. They've deliberately broken his word and his will, and they knew it. And this is the great burden of Ezra's prayer there. In spite of the fact that you've rescued us twice, in spite of that fact that they knew you hated divorce, except that he doesn't say they, he says we. He says we. I was pleading with a young pastor not very long ago, well, it was 2 or 3 years ago now, and he had just been installed in the congregation, and he had asked me to make any observations that I wanted to make in his life and to help him that way, and I went too far. Because as I listened to him, as we were praying at home, and as he and his wife were praying together, and I was praying with them, as I was listening, he prayed about them and me. Them and us. It wasn't us, but he was blaming them. Lots of things that congregation was doing that were wrong. But he was standing on one side of the pulpit and blaming them. And I didn't hear it so much in the sermons, but I did hear it as he sat down to pray. He wasn't praying for our sins. Ezra hadn't married a Moabitish woman. But when Ezra prays here, he prays for forgiveness for us. He identifies himself not only with their victory and their building, he identifies himself with their sin. And it's the plural that's used all through that prayer, especially that last paragraph. Whatever they have done, he's identified with it. He's with them in it. He's pleading with them and leading them in prayer for that. And this is the burden of his prayer. They had deliberately done it. Psalm 85 and verse 8 warns about that. God will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not return again to folly. He will do peace, but don't let them return again to do the same thing again. Ezra is afraid that they've sinned beyond that point of no return. In 2 Peter 2:20 and 23, it may have been that Peter was thinking about this. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. And then he goes on to use, to quote from those two proverbs about how the dog returns to his vomit, and the sow returns to her wallow. From all of this, God is teaching us in several different applications. In the first stage of any building program, there's usually a time of real enthusiasm and commitment and encouragement and excitement. But then there does come that time when the enthusiasm seems to die down. Prayer, that just sort of came naturally before, everybody's in it. And now it's a thing we have to do. But somehow or other, year by year and month by month, that have to becomes emphasized. We have to pray. We just have to do it. It becomes a burden. It's not an extemporaneous expression, we'll die if we don't. So we do. But it's a thing that, we have to pray. Prayer becomes a problem. People become a problem, not an excitement. I don't care what his need is. It's exciting to have that man around. It's exciting to have that woman around. I don't care what their need is. I do care. I want to help them. That's why I care. But we don't look at them as being problems. Opportunities. Just the same way we do that little baby boy, Trevor. He's a new opportunity. And so is every precious soul that comes around a new opportunity. That's not another problem. It's an opportunity. And God is blessed in sending these opportunities. We're too busy, though, to pray. At home, at church, or anyplace else, we're too busy. We don't really feel that burden. That's the need. That's where it begins. And first come the excuses, and second come the reactions, the sullen reaction. Just tired of having to do it God's way all the time. Just the way they were there in the opening chapters of Malachi, as Malachi described them. There's another way of looking at it, too. Spiritual life is a little bit like a pendulum. At one extreme of the swing, there's a time of work and everyone's excited and the ministry is flourishing. And certain standards and activities and programs are set up. And these are pretty narrow. And there's nothing wrong with narrowness. Jesus said, narrow is the way. But these things are set up and God is using them and this is the way we do it. Dedication, separation, commitment. That's all involved there. But then somehow the spirit of all that begins to die out. The form remains. The activities are there. The programs persist. But there's a hard, unattractive legalism about it. Doing the right thing, still doing the right thing, but doing it for the wrong reason. Lost the first love. The program is there, but somehow or other it's no longer people-centered. And so now there's a need for Christian liberty, and how we thank God for Christian liberty. And Christian liberty delivers us from that narrow legalism. But now the pendulum swings the other way, and the liberty begins to become license, and Christian carelessness and indulgence, and the willingness to compromise. And before long, Satan has outsmarted us, and we have compromised with the world in such a way as to kill off the ministry. We don't like it. We react against it. We get sullen and rebellious when anyone says anything to us about it. Don't tell me, I'll leave. Don't say anything to me about anything I don't want to hear about. This is the essence of what Ezra faced there in Jerusalem 4 days after his return. It's the why and the how of it. If you'd asked the priests and the rulers 20 or 30 years earlier about the possibility of their intermarrying with some of these other girls, they'd have been 100% shocked. But then they became discouraged, disappointed, unsettled, careless, and finally rebellious. They just didn't care. It was almost a challenge to God. And this is how it is in our Christian lives. Gradually, by one means or another, Satan has pulled us into the world and made us look more and more like his society and in the world. We have so many irons in the fires of the world that we've lost our strength as a striking force for the Lord. Unholy alliances are only a part of this. I believe that Ezra was teaching there the same thing that the Apostle Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I believe that he was teaching that. How could men, any man who knew that he was going to live for eternity in heaven with God, ever be totally happy with the person who was closest to him on earth, knowing that person would not be with him in heaven for eternity? I believe that he was teaching, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In the next chapter, we'll go on into this, about how costly it is in terms of tears and grief, misery, absolute dejected misery, to try to do that. I believe that he was teaching that. But the question that I think is more important is this. How deeply have we become entangled with the policies and practices of the world in social life, in family life, in marriage life, in financial life? People sort of pride themselves anymore in not being shocked. I can take it. Tell me, go ahead. And their courses, classes, for many different counselors today, which sort of pride themselves in searing the hearts and consciences of men and women. We aren't stunned anymore
the way Ezra was when this hit him. He was stunned. Desperate need today for people to be separated and different from the world. Not different for different's sake, but different because God said, I want a people who will illustrate on earth on the horizontal level my relationships with mankind on the vertical level. Will you be that? Will you be that kind of covenant community? Not to be different just to be different, but to be different in order to illustrate my grace in all your relationships with each other, as well as what I've done to you, that you would represent to others what I have done to you, and as I have married you, that you would marry another. Just with that kind of permanence? Would you be that kind of an illustration? Talking about it won't do it. Praying about it begins to get at it. Living it is essential. Ezra had that burden. Would you join him in that? It's the same need in every generation. For a colony, a community of people who would illustrate in all their horizontal relationships the grace of God in his dealings with us. This is a crying need today for us as individuals and as families and as a church and as a nation. God, forgive us for those things that we have known that you didn't want. We went ahead to do them anyway. God, forgive us for the influences that have come into our lives from the world, influences of Satan that we aren't even aware of. God, forgive us. And having forgiven us, would then you please go on to build us into that witness that you want us to be, explaining your grace and your mercy in our relationships with each other. Explain them not so much by what we say as by how we live together. God, would you build us into that kind of a community of faith that would be your testimony? Only God could do that. God, would you make us aware of those places where, through bitter disappointment, the unsettledness and the insecurity of the times, Satan would seek to draw us into conformity to the world? Would you please put us on alert at those places? Forgive us, God, and then build and rebuild us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.